The following message, titled, How Are You Doing?, is based on 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, and was delivered on Sunday morning, October 4, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, ordinarily, we would be taking up the next section of Romans 8 as part of our study through the book of Romans. But today, please turn with me to a different portion of Scripture, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 26 and read through to the end of the chapter. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. This past week, I was driving on the interstate taking our children to school and passed a bus, and as is always the case, there was advertising on the side of the bus. I glanced just for a second and only picked up one sentence off the advertising. About that time, a fellow commuter cut in front of me and my attention was directed elsewhere. But the phrase that I saw was the question, how are you doing? And that bugged me. Not just that I didn't know what the setting of that question was, but I began to wonder that given that merchants very frequently put advertising on the sides of buses, whether they be car dealers or hospitals or other services, I had to question the sincerity of the question itself. How are you doing? And it may be unfair to whoever put that on the bus, but I had to say, well, if you're a hospital, or if you're a car dealer, or whatever you are, if you're trying to sell me something, you probably hope I'm not doing very well at all, and that I need your services. And so I began to mull over in my mind the whole question being posed, how are you doing, or how are you? And before I came down too heavily upon the culture around me, I remembered that on many occasions I had asked precisely the same question with probably no more sincerity than the advertiser on that bus had asked it. And on many occasions I had asked an acquaintance or someone that I had met, how are you doing or how are you, when really all I wanted to hear was, well, I'm doing fine. And I wanted them to keep the details even of that answer to themselves. But today I do want to ask sincerely, how are you doing? Now there are a variety of answers to that question. Some might say, well, Pastor, the truth is my back aches. It's been hurting all night. It's been hurting all morning. And I don't seem to be able to do anything about it. Or perhaps you would answer, well, Pastor, I've got a cold. and it's been running for 4 or 5 days, and I can't seem to shake it. I'm not doing very well. Or, Pastor, if you only knew how my child has been conducting himself. He's acting like a rebel. I've tried everything. Nothing seems to work. I'm not doing very well. Or perhaps your answer is, well, Pastor, my job's not doing very well now. The downturn in the economy, the changes that have taken place, have left me in a very difficult situation. And I don't know that there's anything I can do about it. Well, if that was your answer, our response would be, we'll pray for you. Many of those things, there are things that you can do. But in the end of the day, most of those sorts of things are in the hands of God. So we'll pray. We'll pray that God will give you what you need so that when someone asks you, how are you doing, you can say, I really am doing well. But now some of you may say, well, I'm doing great. And very often that is our answer, isn't it? Oh, I'm fine. I'm well. I'm doing great. Thank you for asking. Don't ask any more. Well, we'll pray for you too. Agur, in Proverbs 30, prays to the Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. I'm doing great, Pastor. We'll pray for you that you not out of that sense of fullness deny your need of God. But as important as things like family and job and health and these things are, the question that I have for you today as I ask you, how are you, has to do with the state of your soul. And it may be that you are here this morning and your answer is, when I say, how is your soul today? That your answer is, well, I'm doing great. Couldn't be better. And oh, I hope that is the case. I sincerely do. But it may indeed be that you don't know your soul's needs well enough to dismiss the question out of hand as though everything really was well with your soul. And so I ask the question again. How are you doing? How is it with your soul? Perhaps upon reflection, your answer is, well, Pastor, I'm not really doing so very well after all. I have no peace of conscience. I have no quietness of soul. When I look behind me, I see that I've left a trail of pain and misery and discouragement. That I've not only hurt myself, but I've hurt others. And when I look ahead, when I look to the future, I'm afraid, Pastor. I'm afraid of what waits for me there, especially when I die. I'm not doing well. And I'm very afraid when I consider the text in the Bible that says there is no peace to the wicked. I so much need the peace of God that passes all understanding. But Pastor, the truth is, I am wicked. If you only knew the choices that I have made. If you only knew the things that I have done. And Pastor, you would pray for me. Because I cannot have peace with God the way I am. Well, let's talk about that. You see, the fear that you're experiencing is because of sin. The trail that's been left behind you is because of sin. And what you fear in the future is the consequences of your sin. You don't want to die. You don't want to go to the grave because your conscience knows. It knows that beyond the grave there is a judgment in which you must appear before God, and you're not ready. Say, Pastor, I'm afraid. I have no peace of conscience. I have no peace of soul. Well, now your conscience is telling you that you have sinned against God. And your conscience is telling you that you have sinned against His law. And your conscience is telling you that you are under just condemnation because of your sins. Your conscience is speaking truly, and your conscience is speaking faithfully to you. And indeed, it cannot speak peace to you unless it can do so on a righteous foundation. Pastor, what can I do? This is my dilemma. I have no peace of soul. I have no peace of heart. I have no peace of conscience. I'm not really doing very well at all. What can I do? The Bible tells us that men and women, boys and girls, whoever you may be, who find themselves in that circumstance, that they should turn to Christ. That God has given His Son. Even as John 3:16 says, a verse that most of us are very familiar with, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The Bible points you to Him. God points you to His Son. And He says, "I have made my Son to be certain things for you." And that is the message of our text today. I've read verses 26 through 31, but our focus is upon verse 30. Here the scripture says that Christ Jesus has become for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now you need all of those things. Christ has been made to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification or holiness and redemption. Now consider first that in this text the scripture says that Christ is the wisdom of God. You've got a problem. You've got a conscience that is testifying against you. And you agree with your conscience that its cause is just. Yes, I have sinned. I have sinned many ways. I have left a trail behind me of sin and misery. I have been heaping up judgment for the day of judgment. Well, many have what they think is an answer to that. The philosophers and psychologists, religionists, gurus of every sort have proposed a multitude of solutions to your problem. But all of them end up with you saving yourself. And all of them are worthless. Because you can't save yourself. You cannot deliver yourself from your sins. In the prophecy of Micah, we have this very telling question. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn, my most precious possession, Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Is there anything that I can do to prevail with God to forgive my sins and to cleanse me from unrighteousness? Is there anything I can do? I would be willing to give the very best that I have. I would be willing to give that which is dearest to me. If he wants oil, I'll give him 10,000 rivers of oil. If he wants sacrifices, I'll give him thousands of rams. If he wants my firstborn son, I'll give him that. The prophet answers, no. None of that will avail. You cannot save yourself. You cannot sacrifice your way out of your problem. You cannot suffer your way out of your problem. All the solutions of men are nothing more than a calculating up the tally of what must be done to save yourself. That's the wisdom of men. And you need a wiser plan, a much wiser plan than that of man's devising. You need God's plan. Earlier in this chapter, Paul has said that Christ is the power of God. That is, he alone is able to save you. And he is the wisdom of God. That is, he alone is according to the plan of God. Because, he says, the foolishness of God, as men count it, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God, as men count it, is stronger than men. The world looks at Christ and sees no power. The world looks at Christ hanging upon the cross and says, foolishness. How can that save me? How can that give me quietness and peace of conscience? The world looks at that and says, folly. Paul says Christ crucified is the wisdom and the power of God. The book of Proverbs asks this very penetrating question. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? In other words, observe him. He thinks he already knows the answers to the great questions of life. He thinks that he is sufficient in his own mind and understanding to do those things which will ultimately fall out to his eternal good. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? Solomon says there is more hope for a fool than for him. And the reason there is more hope for a fool is that the man who is wise in his own eyes will have nothing to do with the wisdom of God. He's content with his own wisdom. Elsewhere in the same book of Proverbs, Solomon says the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. He who will receive advice is wise. Now, what Solomon there speaks of in general terms applies greatly to this matter of the salvation of your soul. If you are wise in your own eyes, if you think that what you think is right, apart from God's word, the Bible says you're a fool. Now that may be hard to hear. It is hard to hear, isn't it? But if you will receive the counsel of the Almighty, who created heaven and earth, if you will receive the counsel of the judge before whom you shall appear at the last day, then you will be wise. Take his advice. Do what he says. And he has summed all of that wisdom, all of his determinations, all that he is doing, he has summed it up in the person of his Son. Christ is the wisdom of God. In him is displayed that one way of salvation, which those who would be wise will lay hold on. But now notice that our text says not only that Christ is wisdom from God, but it says that Christ is your righteousness and your sanctification. The prophet Isaiah confessing for an entire generation says that we are all like an unclean thing. And all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. That sounds like a problem. All my righteousness is like filthy rags. Can you imagine being invited into some great house to appear before some nobleman, or being summoned to some great government house to appear before a prime minister or a president? And you go into the presence of this august person dressed in the filthy clothes with which you did your gardening in. Torn, bespattered with mud, smelling of your own perspiration, hardly attired for such an audience. And yet men day by day enter into eternity to stand before the one true living God, before the throne of heaven, dressed in the filthy rags of their own righteousness. They're ill prepared and ill attired. And were the question put to them then, how are you doing? The answer would be, I'm not prepared for this. We are all like an unclean thing. All of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. How then do we get a righteousness that will cover us at the final day, when only a perfect righteousness will do, when only a spotless garment will do? Where does that come from? Do you have it? Can you acquire it by your own doing? It can't be done. Follow man's wisdom and you will never have it. Follow man's wisdom and you may be able to spruce yourself up a bit, but in the end of the day, it's still going to be filthy rags. In the end of the day, you're still not adorned as a man or a woman must be adorned to appear before the one true and living God. You may get away with a spot on your pants before the President of the United States, but not before the God of heaven. How do I get it? The Bible says, turn to Christ, and He will give it to you. Paul says, I want to be found in Him that is found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, that is from my poor obedience to God's perfect law. I want to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God and is received by faith. Now here the scripture says that Christ is righteousness and sanctification. These things are intimately joined together. From one way of looking at these themes, they are different aspects of the same thing. Righteousness is that which satisfies the demands of God's law as a rule of justification. That is, as a rule by which we can be right before God. Sanctification or holiness is that which satisfies the law as a rule of life, as a rule of duty. And Paul says Christ is both of those things to us. He is righteousness and sanctification or holiness. He is our righteousness because by his obedience and death, he has fully satisfied the demands of God's justice so that we have the righteousness of God in him. And when we stand before the judgment seat of God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, he answers for us. And before the Father, he says, "These are clothed in my spotless garment of righteousness." These are wearing not their poor obedience, but my perfect obedience. He presents his own infinite merit as the ground by which we can stand before God. And he's also our sanctification. We've been studying in Romans 8, haven't we, about the Spirit that God has given us, the Holy Spirit, to dwell in us as the Spirit of holiness. He is our sanctification. His Spirit dwells in us as the Spirit of holiness so that we are transformed by his working. As the Spirit of Christ in us, transformed by his working from glory to glory into his likeness. You need righteousness at the last day. How are you doing? Pastor, I'm not doing very well at all. Look at these rags. How can I go to stand before God at the last day dressed like this? My soul fears that day. If I can see it now, what does God see? You need Christ. You don't need some man-made method to clean yourself up. Some man-made method to augment your attire. It's not that you're basically well-dressed before God and just need a few accessories to top it all off. That's not who Christ is offering to you. That's not the Christ being offered to you. He's being offered to you as your soul righteousness. Christ has become wisdom from God. And righteousness and sanctification. And now notice in the third place, Christ is your redemption. How deep in debt are you? It's a very personal question, isn't it? Anyone here have any debt? I do. Much more than I need. But are you in debt? Are you a debtor? How many slaves are here? Any slaves here? You see, the Bible tells us that apart from Christ and apart from God's mercy in Christ, in his Son, in the gospel, that we are debtors who cannot pay and slaves that cannot free ourselves. You are a debtor obliged to pay for your sins. There is no free ride. Now, sometimes we take our credit cards and we use them like it's not real money. And we think, well, if the worst comes to worst, I just won't pay it. And sometimes we sin like that too. But the debt has to be paid. It will be paid. It's just a question of who's going to pay it. Either you will pay it, or Christ will pay it. But someone's going to pay it. You are a debtor obliged to pay for your sins and a slave to the sin that dwells in you. We live in the most freedom-talking generation in history. Do we not? And all it takes to remind us is an election. Let an election come around and we hear about freedom. We hear about how free we are and about our liberty and all that. And that's all well and good. But the truth of the matter is that those whose consciences are not settled on solid ground by the work of Christ are still slaves. Not slaves to an earthly master, but slaves to their sin and slaves to the devil. You're a debtor and a slave. One of these demands your service every day. That's your indwelling sin. That's Satan. They demand your service every day. They demand that you do what they want, that you ignore what God says and do what they want. We've been considering that in Romans 6 and 7 and now in Romans 8. The other demands your life at the last day. And that's your sins. That's the price that has to be paid. That's the debt that has to be paid. How are you going to be freed from these things? Do you feel the issue? I have this mountain of sins that is growing day by day by day by day, hour by hour, and it awaits me at the last day, and it will kill me if I don't deal with it. The payment for this, when this debt has to be paid, only death will do it. The wages of sin is death. And I'm not free. I can't even turn on the computer without being drawn off into filthiness. I can't walk through the mall without being overcome with covetousness. Almost any situation I find myself in where it's a little tight, it's as though I can't keep myself from lying to escape. In a thousand different ways, I'm not free, I'm a slave. I'm a slave to my lusts. I'm a slave to my own ideas. I'm a slave to sin that dwells in me. There is in me a principle of sin that has enslaved me. Do you know that to be true? With a wave of the hand, you say, well, I'm free. I'm free. Like the Jews of our Lord Jesus' day who said, we've never been in bondage to any man. Jesus says, you're slaves to your sin. And you're enslaved to your father, the devil. How are you going to be freed? Now, if you turn to man's wisdom, you will never be free. That is the bad news. You can never pay the debt except by your death. And who wants to go there? And you can never break the bonds that are enslaving you. You cannot do it. In Psalm 45, or 49 rather, we read these words. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? What an image. Here the day of evil has come. And the psalmist portrays his sins, his iniquities, like a pack of dogs nipping at his heels. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and no payment is ever enough that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. How are you going to ransom yourself? What you have to give can never be enough. We are guilty of high-handed sins against the throne of heaven. What are we going to do to redeem ourselves? To purchase our freedom? To discharge our debt? No payment is ever enough. No man can by any means redeem his brother. But you see, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And that's why, again, I exhort you, turn to Christ. Turn to Christ, who is not only wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification, but redemption. Turn to Christ. He will ransom you and free you not only from the debt of your sins, but from slavery to your sin. A couple of texts I want you to consider with me. One I've already alluded to in John chapter 8. We're almost finished, but bear with me for a moment. In John chapter 8, the words of the Lord Jesus. Beginning in verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Forever dismiss any idea that there's no such thing as truth. That may be what they teach in the great universities of our day, but that's not what the Lord Jesus says. There is truth, and that truth will make you free. If you abide in my word, if you remain in my word, you are my disciples in truth, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? We're not slaves." Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin, whoever practices sin, is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Now, that's what you need. You need for the Son to make you free. Only He can free you. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. He is the truth. He has the truth that will free you. He said, "I have come to give my life a ransom for many, to redeem you from your sin and redeem you from your bondage." And then Titus chapter 2. Beginning in verse 11, the scripture says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Christ has come to free you. He's come to redeem you. So do you need wisdom? You find yourself with a conscience that will not let you rest? Perhaps you will not admit it to others, but you must admit it to yourself. My soul is not quiet within me. There is no peace in my present state. What can I do? You need wisdom. But you don't need the stuff that's woven by men. You need that wisdom which is woven by God. And that's in Christ. When you consider the filthiness of the rags in which you're clothed because of your sins, and you consider that the day is coming that I must stand before God, not the day when he or she or the other, but the day when I must stand before God and look at me. I can't go there in this. You need Christ. And that righteousness and that holiness which he gives. You say, Pastor, I'm a slave. I'm a slave. My sins have bound me. And there is within me a principle of sin that enslaves me. How can I be free? Christ. Now Paul in this passage in Romans, or 1 Corinthians rather, one part of it we didn't touch on. We want to touch on it just in closing. He says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus. That's what you need to be. You need to be in Christ Jesus. You need to be joined to Christ, in union with him, so that all that he is and all that he has done is accounted as yours. So that his death is accounted as your death. So that his having died for your sin means you don't have to die for them. He has paid the price. He has paid the debt. And joined to him, his righteousness becomes your righteousness. You need to be in him, joined to him. But how do you get there? The scripture says it is of God. He it is who will enable you to be joined to his Son. He it is whose power can take a dead sinner, clothed in the filthy rags of sin, whose iniquities are bearing him away like a slave in chains. It is God who in mercy can make you to differ. Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But you say, Pastor, how can I believe? I don't even have that. God can give you that. And in point of fact, if you ever have it, God will have given it to you. It is of him that men and women are in Christ Jesus. You pray to him. You ask him. You go to him with the whole ugly mess. And say, Lord, you see me now. I don't dare let you see me on the day of judgment. What do I do? I need Christ. I need to be joined to him. I need to believe in him. Lord, please give me the gift of faith that I may trust in him. And no one in the whole history of the world who has ever sought God sincerely for that gift has come away empty. God does not mock men, but he freely gives by his grace. All things, as Peter says, that pertain unto life and godliness. And why is everything of God? Why is it of Him that we are in Christ Jesus? Well, a very simple answer, and Paul gives it in verse 31. So that as it is written, he who glories or he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. You see, at the last day, there will be none who will be standing clothed in the righteousness of Christ or clothed in a saving righteousness, cleansed from all of their sins, who in any way whatsoever will be able to raise their hand and say, I deserve some credit for this. It's all of God, and all the glory goes to Him. How are you? How are you doing? Say, Pastor, I'm doing great. For I know Christ. And whatever happens with my job, and whatever happens with my sore back, whatever happens with the other issues of life, Pastor, I've got Christ. And I don't fear death. Death is a door into the very presence of the God who has saved me. Whoever you are this morning here, we yearn for you to have what God has given to us in His Son. We long for you to have it. And we urge you to seek after it and to call upon Him. And He will save you. Of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess him to be all that your word declares concerning him, that he is the God-man, as fully God as if he were no man, as fully man as if he were not God. We confess him as the one who was born of the Virgin, who lived a perfect righteous life, who died a death to bear our sins, who is raised from the dead and who stands at your right hand, and who in your time is coming again to usher in a new heavens and a new earth. Our Father, we come in his name and we ask your mercies and your grace upon us. Lord, grant that we would be sincere with ourselves, that we would not push aside the question as to our well-being as though it did not matter. Lord, when we consider what awaits those who spurn your offers of grace and those who bear their own sins into the world to come, Lord, indeed we do tremble. We tremble for all who would foolishly appear before you in that day without Christ. We ask your mercy, Lord. Let not the enemy snatch away any seed that has been planted today. Lord, let not the cares of this world, let nothing, Lord, choke out the word. But we pray, Father, even as it is of you that men and women are in Christ Jesus, so we appeal to you, Lord, for your glory and for your honor, that you would look mercifully upon sinners. Surely, Lord, it is to your great honor when you save sinners. We pray that you would do so this day. We ask your mercy. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.